Well, we're glad for the anchor, aren't we? He gives stability to our lives. We need that more than anything else. Would you please turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. Pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word, for every part of it, for this part of it in particular. As we examine the things that you have told us about what is to come, help us to understand how it is we are to live now. Teach us what it is about this passage that you want us to keep and to apply to our lives. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher, and I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a little synopsis of what we have seen so far as the judgments of God in the tribulation period. I'm going to run down through a list. You don't need to turn to each of the verses. I'll give you the reference, but we'll just run down through, and it's a considerable list of all of the judgments that happened in beginning in chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, going through chapter 9. In chapter 6 and verse 2, there's the horsemen coming and conquering. Chapter 6 and verse 4, another horseman takes peace from the earth, and people begin killing one another. Chapter 6 and verse 6, a drought is so severe that it takes all of your wages just to eat. Chapter 6 and verse 8, 1/4 of the world's population dies by sword, by hunger, by disease, and by wild beasts. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, multitudes are martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. There are celestial disturbances with the sun blackened, the moon turned to blood, stars falling from heaven, earthquakes moving every mountain and island out of their places, panic and rejection of God. Chapter 8 and verse 7. Hail and fire destroying 1/3 of the world's trees and grass. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, volcanic activity turning 1/3 of the earth's saltwater seas into blood, killing 1/3 of all sea creatures and destroying 1/3 of all ships. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, a star falling from heaven, destroying 1/3 of the earth's fresh water. Chapter 8 and verse 12, there are more celestial disturbances, affecting 1/3 of the sun, 1/3 of the moon, 1/3 of the stars of heaven, 1/3 of the light of the earth. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, there are locusts like scorpion creatures coming out of the bottomless pit in the midst of smoke with the power to torment men by striking men for 5 months when men will want to die but cannot. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 20, horsemen like creatures will invade the earth for a year, a month, a day, and an hour, breathing fire and smoke and brimstone, killing 1/3 of the remaining earth's population. Why all of this? We may ask the question, why did God allow 9/11 to occur? We'll ask this question, why does he have all of this occur in the tribulation period? What is it all about? I think we see in two reactions of people on earth really what this is about. Chapter 9, verse 20, please. Chapter 9, verse 20, after much of these things have occurred, we have this: and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. After all of those things that are happening, no one was willing to say, God is trying to get our attention, we better turn to God. Nobody was willing to say that. As much destruction and devastation as there will be on the earth up to this point, with so much of the earth's vegetation gone, so much of the earth's fresh water diminished, so many people having died, you realize one-fourth of the world's population dies in one judgment, and then a third, which is really there are only three-fourths left, so a third is another fourth. And besides all of the others that have died, more than half of the world's population dies. In just a few short years, we're lamenting the loss of a few thousand people, which is intense for our day and should not be diminished. But when billions of people die in a very brief period of time, it still makes no impression upon the morality of these people who remain on the earth. They continue to worship idols. They continue in their immoral and ungodly behavior in spite of it all. But go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 13. In the first part of the chapter, up through verse 12, we have the discussion of the two witnesses. The two witnesses who are eventually killed by the one who comes out of the bottomless pit. Their bodies lie in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. They are then resurrected and ascend into heaven. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 11. And the same hour, the very same hour that these two witnesses were ascended up into heaven, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city of Jerusalem fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Now you remember what had happened with these two witnesses. These two witnesses of God had been on the earth for 3.5 years. And they had been preaching and testifying of God and of Christ. And when anyone resisted them, remember, they could breathe out fire and kill those who resisted them. And men were tormented by them. Actually, they were tormented by their own ungodliness and their own resistance to the holiness of God. These two witnesses are resurrected. The trauma of their death and lying in the streets and the giving of gifts and the rejoicing, I call it trauma because I think it's traumatic when men rejoice in the witnesses of God being put to death. It shows the depravity of the human heart. The utter resistance to God Himself that exists within them. But now, in the very moment that these two ascend into heaven, an earthquake occurs in the city. A tenth part of the city, one-tenth of the city of Jerusalem, sees the buildings just absolutely collapse. 7,000 men are killed in this earthquake. And this was the reaction at the end of verse 13, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. How different is that from chapter 9? Do you see the difference? All of these judgments coming upon the earth, and men say, no, I'm not going to repent. I insist upon worshiping these idols. I insist upon persisting in my immorality and my ungodliness. I'm not going to turn to God. But here, the city of Jerusalem, in the moment of great trauma, men have a holy fear in their hearts, and they glorify God. Two very different reactions. Two very similar events. The destruction of property on earth, the death of humans on earth. In one case, men refuse to repent. In another, they decide to glorify God. See, folks, that's what the tribulation period is all about. Confronting men with this choice. Will you glorify God as God or not? You see, hold your place here. Go over to Romans chapter 1. You know this. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They knew that God existed, but they refused to glorify him as God. Do you realize that's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? They knew he was God. But if he's God, what does that mean? It means that when he tells you to do something, you do it. He is to be obeyed. He is to be revered. They didn't do that. They refused to glorify him as God. We're not going to listen to you, God. We're going to listen to somebody else. That's what we have through the events of the course of human history. This choice in the human heart. Are you going to glorify God as God or not? And it all comes to this with great intensity in the tribulation period. To confront men with the claims of the glory of God. Will you glorify him as God or not? Some will. Most won't. So, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded in verse 15, and there were great voices in heaven saying. And our attention for a moment at this point in the course of the description of the events of the tribulation period is turned towards heaven. Remember that scene that was given to us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. With God sitting upon the throne, the 24 elders who sang the song that they had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, sitting before the throne, surrounded by a multitude of angels, the throne itself adorned with these marvelous beasts who sing without interruption, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Our attention is turned towards this marvelous place. And great voices in heaven make this proclamation: the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, the tribulation period isn't quite over yet, but it may as well be. It's a done deal. This belongs to Christ. This is his world. It is his kingdom. It was intended to be so from the very beginning. Mankind was only to be an object lesson of the glory of God. He placed us here, creatures who were made in his image, in his likeness, to have dominion in this place, that we would reflect the glory of the great God who sits upon the throne of sovereignty in heaven and reigns over all. And so this declaration is made in heaven, with great voices sounding, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And now the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. There is a gesture. They are sitting. They change their position, and they fall on their faces. You know, there is something to posture when we worship God. I know we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. But there is something, I think, that we communicate to God by our posture, our physical posture, when we worship him. Come prepared to bow your heads before God. We are in a place in this world today where Christians are acting, I think, entirely too arrogantly. And instead of bowing their heads, they're raising their heads like this. Personally, I think that's arrogant. What do we see in heaven? What do we see in Scripture when anyone comes face to face with God? They fall on their faces. There is no arrogance in heaven. Do you know that? There's no pride in heaven. No self-promotion in heaven. Everything is about glorifying God and demonstrating that he is the one who receives all the glory. Bow your head. Bend at the waist. Show your reverence. They fall on their faces and they worship God. In verse 17, they make a proclamation, these 24 elders. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. They declare that he is the eternal God. He is, he was, he will be. He is the eternal God. There is no one else that can claim that. Not even the devil can claim that. He was a created being. He had a beginning. Oh, they tried to diminish the prestige and majesty and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ by turning him into a created being as well. That's simply not true. In the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are all eternal. They dwell in eternity. They are eternal. They were, they are, they shall be. God is eternal. We give thee thanks, they say, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. He is the sovereign God. He sits upon the throne. He alone has the ability to use his power to reign. Others may try it. Satan has and will, but no one will succeed, for God alone is the sovereign God. He is eternal and he is sovereign. And there are those who have rebelled against him. It says in verse 18, and the nations were angry. I want you to go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It says at the beginning of Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? Revelation chapter 11 says the nations were angry. Why is there a rage in the nations? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The 24 elders in the book of Revelation sing to the glory of God that he has taken his great power and he has reigned. And that is why the nations are angry. They don't like it that God is in control. He has set limitations for the nations of the world. Do you know what men would do if they could? They would hop onto a bunch of spaceships and fly all over the universe. They would. Yeah, absolutely. Do you know what all this space stuff is all about? All of it. The whole thing is all about one thing. Proving that there's life someplace else in the universe. And proving that men can move from here to another place. Because they are convinced this planet is being destroyed and we have to escape and go somewhere else. But they can't. They're trying very hard, but they can't. Why are we human beings so limited? Do you know what human beings would do if they could? They would live forever. They would. They'd live forever in their sin. They wouldn't die. They're constantly looking for ways to preserve life, to extend life, so that they can continue in their sensuous pleasures. They would live forever. But they can't. They can't figure out how to live forever. And they don't like it that they can't do it themselves. They despise the bands and the cords of the Almighty. And they rage against him. Why have you put these limitations upon us? It's amazing the way man can think. He rejects the idea of God at all and then resents the fact that he is. They rage and declare, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Do you know that is what the movement of the tribulation period will all be about? Breaking the bands of God on humans on the earth. That will be the motivation that the Antichrist will use to bring the armies of the earth together to fight against the invader, Jesus Christ. Let us break the power of the invader. But verse 4 in Psalm 2 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling." That's exactly what those people in the city of Jerusalem did on that day when that earthquake struck and 7,000 people died in the earthquake. They feared the Almighty. They said in their hearts, "We will glorify him as God." And they turned their hearts to him. Verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, the 24 elders on their faces before the throne declare, "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." Just as it was declared in Psalm 2, "Thy wrath is come." God will be glorified. Mark it down. And if men refuse to glorify him, God will defend his holiness and the honor of his majesty. That's what his wrath is all about. That's why he brings judgment upon men on the earth, because he is defending his glory. He will not allow those who refuse to glorify him to have any glory for themselves. They must be judged, because there is only one that can have glory, and that is God himself. He says in verse 18, "The time of the dead that they should be judged is come." Revelation chapter 20. "The dead will be raised and judged at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire." He says that the time has come that thou shouldest give reward unto three groups of people. He identifies the servants of the, which are the prophets, the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, whether they're important people in the world or people who don't seem to be important. The wealthy people or the poor people, it doesn't matter. Whoever it is that fears the Lord and glorifies him as God, by declaring they have trusted his Son as their Savior, those will be rewarded. "And the time is come that he should destroy them which destroy the earth." I got to thinking about that. Are we destroying the earth? Say, "Uh-oh, our pastor's going environmentalist wacko on us." Let's just think about it. Realistically, for a moment, though. When man was given a commission in creation, what was part of that commission? Were we supposed to tend the earth? How have we done? Is the air polluted? Are the cities clean? Are we really doing what God intended for us to do with the earth? Are we? I know that's not a politically conservative point of view. And I do not believe that man can cause the earth to become extinct, because God is the one who sustains everything. He's ultimately in control. But let's face it, are we fulfilling the creation commission, intending the earth as he told us to do? Is the earth now an immaculate representative of the glory of God in the universe? There are not other creatures living on other planets in the universe. Let me make my position very clear on that. But let's just suppose there were some creatures from some other place that came to this earth and looked at the condition of it. Would it give them the impression of the glory of God? I don't think so. Do you take care of your yard? Keep it trim, nice, pretty? Take care of your home? Keep it clean, orderly? Now, I know in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when God said, "Let all things be done decently and in order," that he was referring to the manner in which worship services were conducted. But there is a principle there. God is not the author of confusion. If somebody came to your property and looked at it, would it look like confusion or order? Is that part of reflecting the glory of God? That our lives be orderly, our properties be orderly? This world's a mess. Because people are a mess. Because people reject the idea of glorifying God as God. And he will deal with them. He will judge the dead. He will reward the faithful. And he will destroy those who have utterly failed in the human commission from creation. In verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. There's an interesting contrast, because back at the beginning of chapter 11, the temple on earth is to be measured, and it is described as being trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. But here, this is the temple in heaven, and no man can touch the temple in heaven. It is pure, and it is pristine. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple an amazing thing. Everybody wants to know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, I don't know if this is the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Covenant. What Ark of the Covenant? There's no evidence of an existing Ark of the Covenant here on the earth. But what is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. Do you see what he is declaring? The temple of God was opened. Why does he open it? So that we can see And when we see in the temple of God in heaven, what is it we see? We see the Ark of the Testament, on top of which there is the mercy seat. God wants us to see that in spite of all that has transpired here on earth, all of the judgment that was necessary to defend the glory of God, all of the rejection by those who refuse to repent, there is still in heaven a mercy seat. Still. And for anyone who will turn their hearts, there is a mercy seat remaining for them. Jesus Christ sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat of the cross. It is in the blood of Christ that the mercy of God is available to anyone who will turn their hearts to him and say, I understand my lost and depraved condition. I understand the glory of God that only he could deal with the sin of mankind. I fear the God who can judge me. And I turn my heart in repentance to him. Do you see back in chapter 9 what they refused to do? They refused to repent. Chapter 9 and verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by those plagues yet repented not. That's the problem. When men refuse to repent, when they refuse to acknowledge that they have been wrong about everything and God is right about everything, they will suffer the consequences of the wrath of God. They may rage as they will against the Almighty, but God will prevail because he alone possesses glory. And in the midst of all of that, of all of the judgment he will rain down upon men who refuse to repent, still he wants us to see there is a mercy seat. There is still a mercy seat. There will always be a mercy seat for those who will repent. And we see something else. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. That is the rumbling of the glory of God through the light waves and the sound waves of the universe. We saw it back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16 at Mount Sinai. We saw it in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18 in the testimony of those who saw the mountain. We read of it in Psalm 77 verses 16 through 20. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, again in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 18, the glory of God is so profound, it rumbles through the light and sound waves of creation, proclaiming with great intensity, I am God. Everything that happens in tribulation is about convincing men that God is God, and that he deserves to be glorified as God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, men refused from the beginning to acknowledge that God was God and to glorify him as such. But for anyone who is willing to change their mind, that is, repent, and glorify God as God, there is a mercy seat waiting for them. A mercy seat made effective by God's own sacrifice of his Son on the cross of Calvary. There is no necessity for anyone to endure the wrath of God. If you will turn your heart to him, his mercy is waiting to heal your broken spirit. That's what the tribulation period is all about. But the message rings true for us now. There is
still a mercy seat. If you will believe that he is God, and that everything he says is true, and everything he's done is right, then you understand that you are an utterly depraved human being who cannot do anything for himself. But at the mercy seat, you can find redemption. At the mercy seat, you can find salvation. At the mercy seat, you can find sanctification in the Savior. In the mercy seat, you can be reconnected with the glory of God. Have you been to the mercy seat and trusted Christ? Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes. Are you absolutely certain that you have been to that mercy seat and trusted Christ as your Savior? You still breathe. There's still opportunity. The mercy seat is a real thing. You come to the cross of Christ. You acknowledge your sinfulness and depravity and lost condition before Him. You cry out in desperation, and He responds. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you absolutely certain you've trusted Christ? Then if you have, here's what we must do. We must glorify God as God. We must live those lives that demonstrate who He is. We must be those living examples of His glory so that others may see it. Will you commit your heart to that? Heavenly Father, work in each of us for those who are without Christ to know their need of the Savior, for those of us who are in Christ to know our responsibility in declaring your glory. Work in each of us what needs to be done. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.